Today we're going to be continuing on looking at Isaiah chapters 3 to 5. And today my message will be a bit shorter than last time, so I'm sure many of you will be relieved to hear that, and I'll try and get us out at the right time. Before we get into today's message, I just want to give a quick refresher from the last time I spoke. The last time we saw that God tells Isaiah the future. And this is one of the ways God shows that He is God, and that there are no other gods. There is only one God. Period. Why? Because God is the only one who can tell the future. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." The ancient nation, that's mentioned in verse 7, that's the nation of Israel. God tells us the future regarding the nation of Israel, the things coming and the things going to take place. This future is recorded for all to see, to know, and understand. We also saw that God gives near and far prophecies to show that He is God and that the prophet might be believed. The near future prophecies would be fulfilled so that the prophet might be believed, and that we would know that the other farther out prophecies would also come true. Then we looked at the fact that God judges. He judges sin because He has to. If God is to be a holy and righteous God, He has to judge the wrong, the sin that we do, the sin of the world. We saw that God used other nations to execute His judgment upon Israel. In chapters 3 to 5, God gave Isaiah an outline of God's judgments upon Israel for both kingdoms, from the current day in Judah all the way until God's millennial reign. God gives the future here. Recall that Isaiah started his ministry in 740 BC. God gives the future for the Assyrians invading and destroying the northern kingdom in Israel in 722 BC. God gives the future for the Babylonian exile, which occurred in 586 BC with the destruction of the first temple. For the siege of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD with the destruction of the second temple. And for the judgment that is part of Jesus' second coming, which is Jesus' physical and literal return to earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A date no one knows, but a date that will occur. Again, as a refresher, as we read chapters 3 to 5, this is where the verses or passages fit into God's timeline for Israel. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, deal with the current day of Judah and foretell God's judgment of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile under King Nebuchadnezzar, which started in 605 BC with the first deportation of the Jews from Judah to Babylon and ended with the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Chapter 3, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 1, describe the current day of Judah and is an example of what will occur with the Babylonian exile, but is the prophecy of God's judgment of 70 AD, where General Titus of the Roman Empire, under Emperor Vespasian, surrounded the city of Jerusalem in a siege, and the siege ended with the burning and the destruction of the temple on the 30th of August, 70 AD. Chapter 4, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, is a prophecy of the future millennial kingdom and God's judgment during the tribulation period. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3 talks about those who are left in Zion, showing that there are those who were not left. Those ones were judged. They're dead. In chapter 5, it then goes back and deals with the current day of Judah and foretells God's judgment using the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And lastly, last time we looked at God's greatest judgment. a judgment he did not necessarily raise up a nation to do, a judgment he did himself. This was the judgment that fell upon the Lord Jesus, so that you and I and whosoever might not be judged ourselves, but that we might have forgiveness and peace with God. We looked at the verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Did you know that in this verse you can put your own name or the name of any other person in exchange for the words, "the world"? If your name was Stephen, for example, you could say, "For God so loved Stephen." Who in your life do you know that is not in a right relationship with God? Put their name in there. "For God so loved," put their name in there. With this in mind, that God loves you and I and every other person and doesn't want us to experience judgment, let us ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the freedom to preach your truth. And we thank you for your written word, which tells us truth. We just ask, Father, that our hearts would be ready and willing to listen to what you have to say to each one of us individually. And we ask that the name of Jesus will be spoken and magnified high. In his name we pray. Amen. Last time we saw God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and how the honorable man disappeared. Part of God's judgment was that honorable men would be gone. It would be hard to find a godly and honorable man. God now moves from talking about the men to talking about the women. And just before we get into this section a bit more, I'd like us to consider a key question. There is a key question that society today is asking. Last time I spoke, I'd answered a different key question from the Bible as to why Jerusalem is so important. Why are so many people and nations and religions today so interested in Jerusalem? That is the best way to answer a question, by answering it from the Bible. And I also believe that the church, made of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the stewards of the truth. The world does not give us the truth. Google does not give us the truth. Even the government does not give us the truth. These organizations and areas certainly give us information and facts, but the truth is only found in God's Word. Now, I just want us to pause for a moment and think about this seriously, as this has life-changing impacts. There is no other truth out there except the Bible, God's Word. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Bible says that Jesus is the truth, and without Jesus, you will not get to God. The Bible says that God's Word is truth. John 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth." God's Word, the Bible, is truth. Back to that key question. This is a question that kids are asking today because they're confused. This is a question that adults are asking today because they are confused. This is an area that is causing disastrous confusion in so many places and with so many people. And this is a question the Bible has an answer to. The question is, and it really seems to be a common question these days, how many genders are there? And the word gender certainly has the meaning of biological or physical differences. I have a Webster's dictionary at home, and if you look up the word gender, the first definition it gives is sex, i.e. male or female. Some might try and say that there is a difference between gender and sex, meaning that you can be a male and feel like a female, and so your sex would be male, because that's what you are, a male, a man, a boy, but you feel like you should be a female on the inside. And so some try and say that you are then a female gender. But this feeling could change from day to day. And so one could feel like a male one day and use the men's washroom, but feel like a female the next day, and so then use the woman's washroom. Confused yet? However, God is not confused. And he made you, whether you are a male or a female. God made you, he created you, and he created you just the way you are, and you are important to him and valuable to him. The world is trying to inform us, to tell us, to force upon us that there is more than two genders, if we take the word gender to mean your sex. The world is also trying to tell us that there is no difference between males and females. Another absurdity, as there are plenty of differences between males and females. Now I want us all to know this is not my opinion or my view. This is God's word, what God says. And if you've been wondering what God says about genders, then please listen carefully. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God created man, referring to mankind, all human beings, and he created them in two categories, male and female. And there is a difference between the two, and there is only two genders. Another verse is Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created. God created Adam, a male, and Eve, a female. And all people from earth come from Adam and Eve, and they are either a male or a female. You don't have to be a medical doctor or a biologist to know or see this. There are only two genders. God's word says it. It is how he created the world and everyone in it. Are you a male? Rejoice and be glad. God made you that way. Are you a female? Rejoice and be glad. God made you that way. Men and women are different. Boys and girls are different. God created us different, equal, but different. And God has blessed you. Whether you are a male or a female, God has blessed you and loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Now, I don't say this with offense. I say this with truth and with love, knowing that God loves both you and I. But the church is not helping anyone by being silent on current issues, avoiding tough questions, or compromising on the truth. This is a current question that people have today. People are confused. Children are confused. That's why the government and schools are always coming out with changing programs, policies, and definitions. They don't know either. Now, I'd like to switch gears a little bit and look at some observational science as an example of men and women being different. Observational science. It's called observational science because it can be, well, observed. This is my hypothesis. A hypothesis is a proposed explanation for a phenomenon. Men and women are different. Okay, I know that's not really a hypothesis, as a hypothesis is usually an if-then statement. So I'm more stating a fact here, but it's close enough. So back to my statement that men and women are different. If you have a quick look at Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, you can see that the women have a lot of clothing. I mean a lot. They have rings, sashes, hats, garments, belts, purses, and many other clothing articles. However, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, it is talking about the men. And in this verse, the man, well, he has a cloak. And they want to make this man, in verse 6, a ruler. Why do they want to make him a ruler? Because he has a cloak. The women, they have all kinds of clothing. But this guy, he has a cloak. So he's doing pretty good, and he must be doing better than all the other men, because they don't have a cloak. They are lacking in clothing, as most men likely are, having a small wardrobe, that is. It's just one cloak, but somehow he has successfully retained this one article of clothing. And it is on a related thought that women have a lot of clothing and men have less clothing that I'd like to show a somewhat common difference between the two genders. This is a true story that I'm about to tell. It happened in my household recently. I won't use any actual names so you won't know who was involved. Anyways, I was in the doghouse recently because I hadn't spoken the best to my wife earlier in the day. I had said something I shouldn't have. I was in the wrong. So I did what any good married man does when I got home from work that day. I found my wife, took her to a private area, a room, and I apologized. I said, I'm sorry. My wife, also being convicted as well, I guess, looked at me kind of sheepishly, and she said, I'm sorry too. I used my Visa when I shouldn't have. Visa? When did credit cards get into this conversation? I couldn't help myself, she said. It was such a good deal. They were like 80% off. Okay, there was something that was such a good deal that was too good to pass up. I can understand that. However, originally it was me apologizing, but now my wife has taken over the conversation and the tables have turned and she's the one apologizing, so I'm nervously awaiting what's coming next. Now, my wife is a very capable shopper. Her ability to calculate the cost of an item minus the percentage discount times the appropriate taxes multiplied by the number of items, right down to the penny sometimes, in her head, still amazes me to this day. She is smart. She then moves the bench at the foot of our bed to the side, moves some items under the bed out of the way, and pulls out this large bag. She opens up the bag and starts taking out shoes, one at a time. They were a really good deal. I would have paid so much more if they had been full price. Each shoe is described to me and how good of a deal it was, and I end up looking at a group of 3 pairs of shoes. I mean, who buys 3 pairs of shoes at once? Sure, shoes. It's not like we don't have enough of those already. If you came to my house, you would think from all the ladies' shoes that I had a dozen or so daughters and they all had 6 or 8 legs each. Anyways, I look at the 3 pairs of shoes on the floor and ask, is that it? Now, every single one of you knows what's coming next in this story. She looks at me sheepishly again and says, no. She then proceeds to her closet, reaches deep into the closet to pull out another large bag, and proceeds to pull out another 2 pairs of shoes while telling me what a good deal she got on them. How am I feeling? I'm glad you asked. I don't know whether to laugh or cry or maybe say something I shouldn't. And since I already did that earlier in the day, say something I shouldn't, and it didn't work out so well, I'm going with the laughing route, hence today's story. Now, I'm not joking with you here, and I ask a second time, while cringing a little bit, unsure of where or when this is going to end, and ask, is that it? My wife says, yes. And I breathe a sigh of relief, and she says, no, wait, it's not. She goes back under the bed to pull out a pair of boots. She says, but these ones were for a different store, so they don't count. At the end of all this, my wife looks straight at me, and with a serious face, she says to me, you should have seen the woman with the shopping cart full of shoes, she tells me. I actually think I did pretty good in holding myself back. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference between men and women. Okay, switching gears again, I'm looking at chapter 3, and verse 16. I would like us to note as we read this passage that it says in verse 16, it is God speaking. The Lord said, this is God's very own words. In reading Isaiah chapter 3 verses 16 to chapter 4 verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about after that, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And your gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For 7 women will take hold of 1 man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Now, as you read this section, you can see that the times are pretty good. The women have clothing. Lots of it. And God lists a number of things and items that women use to make themselves beautiful and attractive. Now, ladies, dressing in a tasteful way or looking your best are not wrong, nor ungodly things. The key to this passage is in verse 16, where God says, "Because the daughters of Zion are proud." The women of Zion are the women of Jerusalem. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem that is sometimes applied to mean the entire city, as is the case here. It was the proudness in the women. They were feeling proud about themselves. The women were feeling all done up. They were looking good, and they knew it. And they wanted others to notice them and desire their beauty. The English Standard Version, ESV, translates this verse as, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantingly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet." They were walking in such a way as to attract attention, such as the noise of a pair of high heels making in a building. And again, it is not the clothing you are wearing, ladies, that matters. It is what's inside. We can visually see clothing and accessories. We all can. But only God can see the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Recall that Isaiah's first chapters are about judgment. God's judgment on Israel due to their neglect of acknowledging God, their neglect of honoring God, and by behaving in ways they were sinful and an offense to God. Because of the proudness of the women and the seductive way they dressed, God was bringing judgment upon them, upon their families, and upon their city. This is what verse 16 says. In verse 25, it says of chapter 5, or chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle." Because of sin, God was bringing judgment. And one of the judgments was to be that the ladies' men, their husbands, their sons, were going to have to go to war to be in battle. Why are they going to war? Because God is raising up another nation to punish Israel, to punish a people, a society that had God's truths, that had God's laws, and they willfully rejected and ignored it. Ladies, in times of God's judgment, your men, your sons, they're going off to war. They're going off to war, and they're not coming back. Just like in the Babylonian exile, your men will fall, they will die. Just like in the Assyrian exile, your men will fall, they will die. Just like in the Roman Empire's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, your sons will fall, they will die, and they are not coming back. Just like in the forthcoming tribulation period, 7 years of violence and judgment, if your men are outside of Christ, they will still be here for judgment, and your men will fall, your sons will die. And for any woman that remain, they will, at the front of their cities, as they send their men off to war, and on the ground they will wait and weep and be deserted. They are not coming back, and the time is bad. It is really bad. But God's judgment is not done. It's even going to get a whole lot worse. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 25 says, "On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuge in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out." When God judges, he judges. There is no relenting. The time has come. Their corpses are laying like garbage in the middle of the streets, and God's anger is not done. His judgment is not finished. His hand is still stretched out. Ladies, sisters, mothers, you all have men in your life, and you likely all have men in your life who have rejected the truth. There is salvation only in the Lord Jesus and in no one else. Ladies, this is a charge to you. There is judgment coming. It is God's judgment. And God's judgment is more severe, more complete, than we could ever comprehend. Pray for your men, ladies. Pray for your men that they might be honorable men, that they might be godly men, that they might be men found in Christ and pursuing Him. I believe this section of Scripture to be a prophecy of 70 AD when the Roman Empire under General Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And as General Titus, who was to become the next emperor of the Roman Empire after his father, verse 26 says, "And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground." This verse is showing the daughters of Zion are being pictured as a city, as city with gates. And that city is Jerusalem. Now, I'd just like to pause and remind ourselves that Isaiah started his ministry in 740 BC, 740 years before Christ, which was the last year of King Uzziah's reign over Judah. This is the year King Uzziah dies. The siege of and destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus ended on the 30th of August, 70 AD, 810 years later. So where do I make this link to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans from the scripture of God that Isaiah writes some 810 years earlier? I'll show you. General Titus's father, whose full Latin name is Titus Flavius Vespasian, was now the reigning emperor of Rome. He recently took this position after Vespasian's soldiers had decided to support him for the current emperor of Rome when they entered the city and killed the current reigning emperor, Vitellius. Vespasian had some commemorative coins minted for his son's battle and victory in Jerusalem. So his son Titus is in Jerusalem, waging war. Vespasian and his soldiers are in Rome, challenging the currently seated emperor as Emperor Vitellius. He dies. Vespasian takes over as emperor. And then he has some coins made. He has some coins created to commemorate his son's battle and victory in Jerusalem. The coins were made very shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, and they were issued in every denomination. The coins pictured a female Jew sitting on the ground under a palm tree, lamenting and mourning, while Emperor Vespasian himself stands tall above her in victory. The inscription of the coin reads, "Judah has been conquered." Many see this, including many of the Jews, as being a fulfillment of 70 AD. Because Israel did not honor God nor acknowledge God, they acted in sinful ways like being proud of physical beauty. God brought judgment. "Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and your gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground." Ladies and gentlemen, there is a judgment coming, and it will be severe. God has prophesied previous judgments, and they came true. This last coming judgment, it's coming too. God has to judge to be a righteous God. There's only one way to escape God's wrath and judgment. That way is Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is by grace you are saved." Reading chapter 4, verses 2 to verse 6. "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." This passage is about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus physically and literally returns to reign from earth in all power and in all righteousness and with judgment. When God says in verse 4, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem," This washing, this purging is not done by grace and mercy. The age of grace is over. This is done by judgment. God's wrath and judgment, they are gone, never to be heard from again. Awaiting in Hades with agony, the great white throne judgment. Those that are left are the ones that put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 3 and verse 15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Is God talking to you this morning? Are you feeling convicted? If so, do not harden your heart. Repent of your sin. Ask Jesus for help. He promises that he will. In chapter 5, God gives Isaiah a song. A song about how God chose Israel. And God compares Israel to a vineyard he planted. God chose a fertile location, a choice hill to put his vineyard. He dug around it, removed his stones, and made the soil ready. Reading Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, for briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Most of us have at one time or another planted a garden. In the same way we dig up the soil, remove the weeds and rocks, and break up the soil to receive our plants. God then chooses the choicest vine. He plants it, builds a tower in the middle of the vineyard. He hews out a vat for making wine, and he waited for good grapes to grow. We don't have to guess what this parable or story is. God tells us in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. God did everything possible so that Israel would act with justice and righteousness. But instead of a people acting with godly quality, they acted with bloodshed and cries for help due to the wickedness of the people. And don't think that we in North America today are any better than Israel in Isaiah's day or the days of the Roman Empire or in any other day. God has blessed this country with light, with truth, with mercy, and with grace. God has blessed this country, this land of North America, and we are no different. These warnings in Isaiah, they are for you and I today as well. God has given us light and truth, and we are acting with bloodshed and cries for help. In 2017, the most recent year, statistics are available from Statistics Canada, there were 660 homicides, a word for murders, in Canada. This was 48 more murders than the previous year. If this is not a cry for help, a cry for distress, I don't know what is. In 2017, there were 4,157 suicides in Canada. If this is not a cry for help, a cry for distress, I don't know what is. In 2005, there were 97,254 abortions reported in Canada, which is the lowest number of abortions totaled for the information available I could find on Statistics Canada. All the other years, there was over 100,000 abortions performed in Canada. From the years 1998 to 2005, representing less than the total number of abortions, so there are more abortions still being done, they're just not being recorded. For those 9 years, in Canada, there was 835,720 abortions done. And this isn't even the total. It's only believed to be about 90% of the total. 835,720 children aborted by their mothers. If this is not a cry for help, If this is not a cry for distress, I don't know what is. God judges. You may have heard the saying that if God doesn't judge Canada, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God hates sin. He loves each and every person, each and every baby, whether they made it through their pregnancy or not. God loves them, and he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is by grace you are saved. In chapters 3 to 5, there are 8 woes listed. The word woe means great sorrow or distress, or a cry of despair or grief. As we progress through chapters 3 to 5, we see some of the behaviors that were sinful and an offense to God that Israel was practicing in that day. 6 of these woes are in chapter 5, and 2 of these woes are in chapter 3. This can be seen as similar to the 8 woes Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 23 to the scribes and Pharisees. It is these behaviors that God is unhappy with. This is why God is sending us a message. It is these behaviors that moves God to pronounce judgment on Israel. Because of these behaviors, these 8 woes, God is permitting foreign nations, foreign powers to become stronger, wealthier, more capable, and militaristic. And then these raised up nations are used to conquer, and not just conquer, but to destroy Israel as part of God's divine judgment. God raised up the Assyrians in 722 BC to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. God raised up the Babylonians in 586 BC to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. God raised up the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem and exile all the Jews in 70 AD due to Israel's rejection of their Messiah Jesus. And God is going to once again raise up nations to attack Jerusalem just before Jesus returns to earth to reign in power and glory. This time Jerusalem is attacked, but it's not destroyed. Why is it not destroyed? Because this time the Lord Jesus is coming back. And his coming back saves Jerusalem and everyone who calls on his name. Which nation or nations is God raising up for this last judgment? This is what is either known as or what I call the Ezekiel war plan, described in Ezekiel chapters 35 to 39. However, this is another series of messages, and I'm doing much better at staying on time, so I'll move on from here. Back to the 8 woes. These woes are the 8 behaviors that causes God to execute judgment. The first woe is found in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. The city of Sodom is known for the sin of sodomy, or homosexuality, and or sexual immorality." The people of Israel were practicing homosexuality and or sexual immorality and displaying it for all to see. They not only practiced it, they didn't even try and conceal it anymore. The second woe is found in chapter 3, verse 11, and is for those who act wickedly rather than righteously. The third woe is in chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." You see, real estate was doing well in that day, and the real estate speculators and the wealthier Israelis had stepped in and started to buy property. And they were buying so much property that the average family couldn't find a place to live. But God's design for Israel is that each tribe would have their own land, and that each family in that tribe would have their own land. If real estate speculators and the wealthier people started to buy up the properties and join the newly bought properties to the land that they already owned, then you'd end up in a situation where only a few people had a property, and the others would be driven further and further away in order to find a place to live. This situation where some people had multiple accumulated properties and they had done this out of greed, and other people didn't have a place to live, well, that angered God. God intended for each family to have their own land, their own inheritance, and not to have it taken away or bought up by a real estate speculator. The fourth woe is in chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. And this woe is proclaimed against the all-day drinkers. You see, the times were good, and they had money to spare, and nothing to do all night, and lots of music to play. They were on a grand, all-inclusive vacation, and they could drink all day until they got, as a New Living Translation translated, flaming drunk. Because of this unequal property distribution and this all-day drinking and late-night partying, God was bringing judgment on Israel. The kingdom of Judah was about to go into exile, and those that lived it up were about to be brought down. Very, very low down. Verse 12 says, "But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands." So here's a nation of people happily drinking away, partying all night, getting flaming drunk, and all the while they're not paying attention to the deeds of the Lord or considering the work of God's hands. It's Friday night. Everyone's out for a night on the town looking for action. And all they needed was a place for music and dancing, a local bar or nightclub. There's lots of those here in Victoria. After this fourth woe, in verse 13, God tells Israel their future, that they were about to go into exile. The northern kingdom did go into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, also went into exile by the Babylonians, 586 BC. The fifth woe is towards those that dare the Lord God to bring judgment. They say in verse 19 of chapter 5, "Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it." In other words, they mock God, saying, "God said judgment is coming, let's see it." There's a similar passage to this in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, 3 to 4 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' That's the return of the Lord Jesus. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The sixth woe is for those that call evil good and good evil. The seventh woe is for those that are wise in their own eyes. The eighth and last woe is for those that are heroes in drinking. These are the ones who win the drinking contest and have all the stories to tell about how drunk they got and how much they drank. We have here a nation that has light, the scriptures and the truth, and they are willfully rejecting God and the way God wants his people to live. The people are practicing homosexuality and sexual morality and parading it around for all to see, acting wickedly instead of righteously, buying up the real estate so the average man cannot have a home and place to live, partying and drinking all day and night and living it up with drunkenness and nights on the town, mocking God by challenging him to prove himself by making his word come to pass. They are calling evil activities good and good activities are called evil. They think they are the wise ones, that they are smarter than God and his written word. They have heroes in drinking contests and give bribes to the wicked. It is because of these things, because they have acted in this way, God is going to bring judgment on this land. I quoted this poem last time as well. This poem is an inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany that was built in the year 1173. The inscription says this: "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. I'd just like to spend a few moments and look at how this can be made personal to you and I, how this applies to you and I. For unbelievers, for those who have not yet confessed the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, this is the biggest and greatest decision you will ever make. God's Word says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Whether the Lord Jesus returns or your life ends, either way, you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged if you're outside of Christ. The average lifespan of a man in Canada is 80 years. It's 84 for a woman. That means for a man, you have on average 29,200 days to live. Also note that for every man that lives to 81, another man has to die at 79 to keep the average, and so on. If you are like me and approaching the age of 40, you have on average 14,600 days left to live. If you are 60, you now have only 7,300 days remaining on average. You don't have time to put off a decision until tomorrow. You may not get it tomorrow. God loves you. He has a plan for you. His gift is free. All you have to do is believe. For those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus, we all know people, even our own families that are outside of Christ. Unless they repent, they will be going through judgment. And if they die before they repent, they will be judged. Pray for your unbelieving family members. Show love. Show mercy. Show kindness. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Christians should also be looking for the Lord Jesus. Before the Lord returns, both physically and literally to the earth, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's coming for His church. His church is to be caught up to be with Him forevermore. And we will see Jesus face to face in new bodies without reference to sin or death. Just in conclusion, a few points I would like us to remember. The first thing is that judgment is coming. God has proclaimed it. It's already on its way. We can all see the world around us getting worse and getting further away from God. The second thing I'd like us to remember is that judgment is coming. So be prepared. Safety is only found in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise and it's an assurance. A third point I'd like us to remember is that God is God. There is only one God. And one of the ways He has shown us this is that He has shown us the future in the Bible, particularly in regards to the future of the nation Israel. The last point I'd like us to remember is that God loves you. And He is full of mercy and grace. And grace He wants to show to you. In Ephesians chapter 2 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just close in prayer. Father, thank You for mercy. Thank You for grace. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has made a way for each and every person to be saved from the wrath to come. And thank You that You are a God of mercy, that You are a God of grace, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. We thank You and we bless You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.